Well, if you'll remember, we have been walking through the book of Acts for about the last year and a half, and we are getting ready to conclude that book. We'll have one or two more weeks in the book of Acts. And you remember that we said that we were going to take the last eight chapters and rather go through them chapter by chapter, verse by verse, that we were going to look at those last few chapters because there's so much repeat of material that we were going to look at that topically. And so today, Colin Campbell is going to be continuing that process. Colin, if you'll come up. As you know, Colin has returned to us from Pastor's College, and he is partaking in his internship right now. So we get to meet. He's working about 20 hours or so for the church and doing about 20 or more hours outside the church doing consulting work with different companies. But Colin has really made a huge impact already in many of the ways. I know you have seen many of the things, whether it's kind of the needs and news or just things that we've done on a Sunday morning or just the organization and administration, communication in particular, that's been happening between the congregation and the leaders of the church. I think it's just been wonderful. That's really freed Spencer and I up to do other things that are necessary. So, Colin, we look forward to you bringing the word to us this morning. So, church, can we thank Colin for what he's already done, but look forward to what God's going to do.
Thank you, church. If you would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. We're going to stand together and read verses 1 through 14 this morning. So let's read. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we went outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Let's pray together. Lord, this is your holy word, and we cannot plumb the depths, but we pray that you would meet us this morning. Speak through me, and I thank you that your Holy Spirit is faithful to move in the hearts of your children. And so, Lord, I pray that you would move us, convict us where we need conviction. Inspire us, challenge us, encourage us with your word. Let us know you better and see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In 1858, a man by the name of John Patton felt a conviction to go to a series of small islands in the South Pacific between Hawaii and Australia and serve there. But the problem was, those islands were known to have cannibals. And in fact, about 19 years earlier, two missionaries had gone, and within hours of landing, they were killed. When he announced his intent to his church family, one man by the name of Mr. Dixon exploded, "The cannibals! You'll be eaten by cannibals!" But to this, John Patton responded, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." But those platitudes were put to the test when he arrived there, and he had a wife and an infant child, and within 4 months, though the cannibals didn't get them, disease took his wife and child. And he had to dig a grave next to the hut they'd made and bury his wife and his son. And he said in his autobiography, "But for Jesus and the fellowship he graciously gave to me there, I must have gone mad and died beside the lonely grave." And he labored there for 4 more years as a widower until he was driven off the island. He married again, and believe it or not, came back to a different island, but still in the same set of islands, and served there for 41 years with his wife. And it bore much fruit, but it was not without much difficulty and constant danger. It said, "Once when natives in large numbers were assembled at my house, a man furiously rushed on me with an axe. But a native chief snatched a spade with which I had been working, and he defended me from instant death. Life in such circumstances led me to cling very near to the Lord Jesus. I knew not for one brief hour when or how attack might be made. And yet, with my hand trembling and my hand clasped in the hand once nailed on Calvary, and that hand now swaying the scepter of the universe, calmness and peace and resignation abode in my soul." So what enables someone like John Patton to labor in such difficult circumstances without totally going off course? Or what enables the Apostle Paul here in this chapter 21 of Acts to continue with his face set for Jerusalem when he has all these warnings saying, "Don't go, don't go, this is not going to be good"? Well, my hope is this morning, as we look at this text, we'll be able to pull back the curtain some more and understand, why is it? How could they do that? So regardless, but I hope the theme that we'll see is that regardless of what's going on around us, what was going on around Paul, for us, we can proceed with faith that God will accomplish His sovereign purposes regardless of what we do. So I want to very briefly cover, if you could show that map, the storyline we just covered. Paul is returning with a group of people in chapter 21. He's coming down to Tyre, which is at the top of the map there. And then they're just bouncing for a few days at each of these places. And in Tyre, once he arrives, they find believers. They have to find them. And they find them, they have some fellowship together. And the believers, it says, through the Spirit, warned Paul, "Don't go to Jerusalem." And then when he gets down to Caesarea, Agabus, remember from Acts chapter 11, prophesied that there would be a great famine, and there was. And Agabus now comes again and says, he takes his rope belt, ties it around him, his own hands, and says to Paul, "This is what's going to happen to the man that owns this belt," which was Paul's belt. He didn't actually say, "Don't go," but the interpretation of all those there in Caesarea was, "Don't go." So why are all these believers saying, don't go? What's going on here? Well, it's Pentecost. It's coming up on Pentecost. And now there are two reasons to celebrate Pentecost. One, it was the Jewish celebration of the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, or the Mosaic law, the Torah. That was a celebration for the Jews, that they came from all over Greece and Turkey. All the Jews that had been dispersed would come back and meet there. And so in Acts chapter 2, you see that same thing happening. That's why there were all these people speaking different languages, but they were Jews. Well, the same thing's about to happen again at Pentecost. Well, here's this troublemaker Paul going up all through these countries to the Gentiles and going into the synagogues, preaching Jesus and getting kicked out and beaten. And the Jews all over the world are finding out about this guy. And he's making a name for himself as a troublemaker and a cult leader. And now all those Jews that know about him are gathering in Jerusalem. And Paul's about to go right out, right into the middle of all that. So now you can start to understand why all these believers are saying, Paul, you get into trouble wherever you go. Don't go in the middle of that. But he says, I'm going to anyway. In fact, in Acts chapter 19, a few chapters earlier, verse 21, it says, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And then in chapter 20, verse 16, it says, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So there was also, it was a Jewish festival, as I said, but it also had meaning because of Acts chapter 2. The believers could celebrate the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so for him to be there at that time is significant, but also because the men that were with him were bearing gifts from the churches all throughout Asia to give to the Jerusalem church that was suffering. And all these men were coming representing their churches. So this is a big deal. And Paul wanted to get there to unify the church, to bring all these Gentiles, most of them were Gentiles, and to say, look, here are Gentile believers to the Jewish church. Let's celebrate together what the Lord has done, bringing Jews and Gentiles together under the umbrella of the gospel. Well, where does the problem come in? There's a problem with the phrasing here in Acts chapter 21, what we just read in verse 4, when they're in Tyre, and it says, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And through the Spirit. But then in Acts chapter 19, it says, and Paul resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So something is confusing here. Then in the second point, also in Caesarea, when Agabus comes and gives that prophetic word, the people there interpret it the same way, that he should not go to Jerusalem. So what do we say to this? Well, it's a helpful reminder to us that New Testament prophecy is not the same as Scripture. Unless it's under an apostolic umbrella, as Paul had, God had set him as an apostle to write Scripture. But otherwise, you see these four daughters of Philip in this passage. They were prophets, they prophesied, but it's a fallible prophetic gifting, just like we experience. And Agabus, the same way. In fact, his prophecy isn't quite right. I'm not going to go into the details of it, but if you look at what happens later on in chapter 21, it doesn't all match exactly. The Jews aren't the ones that tie him up, it's the Romans and things like that. The general emphasis is correct that, yes, Paul gets in trouble and he's arrested, but it doesn't happen exactly like Agabus says. So it's possible that Agabus saw a vision or he understood that Paul would be arrested and then he gives his own interpretation to it. We don't know exactly. But the important thing to remember here is that prophetic word in these chapters are fallible. They're still fallible. That's why also Paul to the Thessalonians writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, he reminds the Thessalonians, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, holding fast to that which is good. And some of the Thessalonians actually were with him at that moment. So Paul is saying, He's hearing this from Agabus. Okay, I am hearing this. I embrace it. In fact, the Holy Spirit testifies to me. He says, later on, he says, the Holy Spirit has testified to me that in every city I will be persecuted. I know that. So this is not a surprise to me, Agabus, that I'm hearing these things from you. But he's going anyway. And he decides to not respond to the prophetic, this through the Spirit speaking of the people to say don't go. He feels that God has called him to go. And so he continues to go. So in the midst of all this possible confusion, okay, this person's prophesying this, this person's prophesying that, they're opposed to each other. How do I make a decision? Oh, Lord, how are we going to make the right decision? I want to make sure I do what you really want. How do we navigate that? Well, that is where the sovereign plan of God is such a reassurance to us. And that verse 14, the people concluded, all right, after all the debate is over and the dust has settled, what is our conclusion? Let the will of the Lord be done. And we'll rest in that. We rest in the sovereign Lord to do what he will. So if Paul's going to go to Jerusalem, he will carry out his purposes. And we can trust that if we go that direction, he will carry out his purposes. And if he goes the other way, God will carry out his purposes. So in all these things, in these struggles and difficulties, it can be difficult to trust in the sovereignty of God when you see things like that. But what I want you to see is this morning, following your outline, is that the Lord will accomplish his plan, and therefore we can walk in faith in spite of fallible prophecies, which I've already covered, and also in spite of great trials. The Lord will accomplish his plan, therefore we can walk forward in faith in spite of great trials. The missionary Steve Saint said, suffering is one of the few aspects of life that everyone gets a shot at. And as believers, we should know well, there's sometimes great suffering when we follow God. Let it never be said by us that the Christian life is about getting away from your troubles. Yes, God brings freedom. Christ has set us free. But if you look at Paul's life, you don't see someone free of troubles. In fact, he says in 2 Corinthians 11:24, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. It is no wonder, I think it's in 2 Corinthians 4, that Paul says, we despaired of life itself. We just wanted to die. I mentioned Steve Saint in that quote. He's the son of Nate Saint, that you're probably very familiar with the story of the 5 men in 1956 that went to the Waudani tribe in Ecuador and landed their plane trying to minister to this small tribe, this unreached people group. And the men were all killed by these Waudani. And a beautiful story that follows, but about the salvation of that tribe. But what I want to point out is something that Steve learned. He was very young. He was about 4 or 5 when his daddy was killed. And he learned much, much later, decades later. He says the following, one by one they speared my father and his friends and hacked at them. And then they did something even worse by their cultural standards. They took what was left of the bodies and derisively threw them into the river to be eaten by the fish and turtles. I don't know the details. I didn't know the details when I was a little boy. But I can tell you, their deaths still crushed my heart. And finding out the details of their deaths as an adult, he says, reshaped my beliefs in a way that I didn't anticipate. Before this, I believed what a lot of you probably believe, that when bad things happen, God merely allows them. I want to take a pause here, because this is, if you have lost a child or lost a loved one, you only know what he's describing. Or lost a parent at that age. I want to be sensitive to that, but here is his conclusion. You know what my conclusion is? I don't think God merely tolerated my dad's death. I don't think he turned away when it was happening. I think he planned it. Otherwise, I don't think it would have happened. This was a hard realization for me to come to. But I found these verses in Acts 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And he concludes with this: if God could plan the death of his own righteous son, why couldn't he plan the death of my dad? And that's hard to swallow. If you've lost someone in a way like that, I can only imagine how hard that is to swallow, to say, why, God? I was imagining this week my own children, what that would be like, and I couldn't imagine it very long before I just had to stop to think about my boys and my being at that age and what that would do. And I think, Lord, wouldn't there have been a better way than to do that to those kids? But he is sovereign. And it's comforting to me to know that Jesus himself sympathizes with us. Hebrews tells us that. But Jesus, the night before he died for my sin, the night before he died for my sin, he was saying, Father, please don't make me do this. Please don't make me have to do this. I don't want to do this. And yet, not my will, but yours be done. And Luke 22 tells us that he was in agony. He was in agony. So much so that he was sweating drops of blood. Perhaps you've been in situations where you're going into a situation, you know it's going to be extremely difficult, you're nauseated, you just want to die. And likely that's very small in comparison to what our Savior was going through for us that night. But the question for us to ask is, when we pray, Jesus taught us how to pray. And he said, when you pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done includes, Lord, whatever you want to do with my life. Here's what I desire, Lord. Just like Jesus saying, I want to live. Here's what I desire, but whatever you desire, I accept from your hand. So the Lord will accomplish his plan. And we wrestle with submitting that to him. But there is peace in it. And we can walk forward in faith in spite of our own desires. And I was thinking through why do we have these, what are the obstacles in my own mind when I think about martyrdom. When I think about if I were in a situation that I would likely lose my life, what is holding me back from that? Many things. But some of the things would include life experiences that I hope to go through. I'm only, you know, I see my own age as a quality of life. I'm halfway or a little more than halfway through the estimated lifespan of people. And so I think there's all this quality time left I could spend doing things with family, whatever. And I need to adjust my values to think the way God sees my life. Paul said in Acts 20, verse 22, I think, what is most challenging to that thought. He says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So the people wanted to spare Paul's life. He proceeded anyway. And he said in his epistles, one of his epistles, he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I would rather die and be with Christ, but for you, I am here to serve you. Either way, Lord, have your will. Have your way. I want to make a note, though. We do need to be careful when we talk about the sovereignty of God and our actions and these prophetic decisions of, okay, do we go this way or do they go this way? It's important to keep in mind that there's a difference between Pontius Pilate saying, I'm going to go this way, and Paul saying, I'm going to go this way. Because both of them will be judged according to their deeds. We will be judged according to our deeds. And I want to stay in line with what Christ calls me to do. So really what I'm talking about here are decisions that are not moral decisions. We know the will of God when it comes to moral living. He gives it to us in His Word. In pleasing Him, how we can please the Lord, we know that. Walking in faith pleases Him. We know what the will of God is, in our to be sanctified and to abstain from things that are fleshly. We know that. So taking that out of the equation, we're talking about making decisions where you could go A or B, and either one seems to be equal. And what we see in this passage seems to be walk in faith, and the Lord is pleased with A or B, and He will carry out His sovereign plan. So the Lord will accomplish His plan. And therefore we can walk forward in faith in spite of all those things, and we can walk forward in expectation. In expectation of transformed hearts. Paul, as I said before, is traveling with these companions. Who are these companions? In Acts 20, verse 4, we see that they are people. There's a man from Berea, two Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, and two Asians. Where do they come from? They are people who responded to the gospel when Paul went forward. Whether he interacted directly or with other people, the gospel went forward. And as Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew and for the Gentile. And this is proof that God's word is doing what He says it'll do. So these men are with Him. God is faithful. So we can have expectant hope that people are going to be transformed. His plan includes the salvation of people around us, all around us. He says, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. We are His ambassadors, and He has promised to bear fruit as we proclaim the gospel. another example of that, of God granting favor. Acts 18, just a few chapters earlier, 18 verse 8. It says, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, okay, so he's a Jew, most likely, or interacting with Jews, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Do you ever think about the fact that with that promise, Paul's invincible? He's saying, don't be afraid, just go do it, and nothing's going to happen to you. And in a sense, Paul's invincible. And in a sense, we are invincible. Until God calls us home, He's not going to let us die. You think about Job chapter 1, when Satan comes to him and says, God says, look at this servant Job of mine, how righteous he is. And Satan challenges God on that, and God says, okay, you can take everything from him, but don't touch his body. And then Satan comes back later, and Job is still holding to his hope in the Lord. And God gives him permission, okay, touch his body, but don't kill him. You see the power of God, His sovereign hand, that even the devil can't touch him without permission. He can't take his life without permission. Our sovereign Lord is over our lives to that degree that when He calls us to do something, we don't need to know how long we'll be invincible. But He is able to carry us where He wants to take us, and we do not need to fear. One other example in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Just an example of where God moves hearts and He is in control. There's a woman named Lydia. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, and the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Psalm 3, verse 8 says, salvation belongs to who? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Revelation 7:10 says, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation belongs to someone who has the ability to carry it out. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And doesn't that give you hope to know that when you have a child or a relative or a coworker that your heart is so burdened for, that you have a God who hears your prayers and you have a God who is able to save? So we can walk forward in expectation also that God will give us providential circumstances. Circumstances that He has foreordained, and they don't always look comfortable. But further on in this chapter, what happens to Paul? Bruce preached on this several weeks back. Paul goes and he speaks to the Jews, and it seems like things are going okay, and they're listening, and all of a sudden he says, God has sent me to the Gentiles, and then that's it. Pandemonium, they get really angry and try to kill him. And the Romans arrest him as a matter of trying to just protect his life. Then trying to figure out who he is. And so he's innocent, but he's stuck in prison for years. And he's just stuck there. So if you and I were in that circumstance, thinking, oh, how long is this going to go on? Day after day after day after day of waiting, solitary confinement, or in his case, it wasn't totally that, but when is something going to happen? We've all had situations like that, waiting and waiting and waiting. But in his case, he ended up being arrested and eventually sent to Rome, and in Rome, in prison still. If he were not in prison, we likely would not have much of our own Bible. He wrote to the Philippians. He wrote a letter to Timothy. He wrote to the Colossians. He wrote to the Ephesians, all from prison. And in his situation, he probably wasn't thinking, I'm writing this, and I'm so glad I'm writing this, because there are going to be millions of believers from generations to come reading this who need to hear this. No, he was probably thinking, it would be nice to get out of here. And that's probably an understatement. So we can see from our standpoint now, but what about you and your circumstances? A lot of this is missions and out and evangelistic outreach kinds of things we're seeing with Paul right now. But this is very applicable to our lives right now. Things going on in our lives where we're waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting more. A number of you in the midst of adoptions and waiting and waiting. Isn't it reassuring to know that when a match doesn't work out, the sovereign hand of God is over that? Or with a diagnosis, and the sovereign hand of God is over that medical diagnosis. We can wait on Him as sovereign over these providential circumstances. They're from Him. So we can walk forward trusting Him to accomplish His plan, but also we can walk forward in faith because think about your own story. I think back to my own story and think, why did I trust God? Why did I even have a curiosity? Think about your own testimony. Maybe you were in college. Maybe you were already an adult. Maybe you were a child. What made you ask in the first place, what is this Jesus about? What made you in the first place say, I need that? I need forgiveness. Charles Spurgeon went through that scenario, and I don't have the quote here, but he went through that and said, yeah, as I was thinking through, what made me ask that? Well, what made me ask that? What made me ask that? And the only conclusion he could come to, it wasn't even me. It was the sovereign Lord who pricked my heart and made me need Him. And that is true for me. I think back to my own circumstances. I can't tell you. And then look at Paul. I summarize on your outline Acts chapter 9, and then later on, I think it's in chapter 22, when he's sharing his own testimony again. You see the sovereign Lord. So here's this zealous Jew pursuing to kill Christians. And then out of the blue, he's knocked off his donkey. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? It's the very one you're persecuting. And at that moment, he deserved hell. He'd killed the very ones who loved this Savior. And instead, this Savior says, I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to save you and have mercy on you and rescue you, and you'll experience my love. And it's called grace. And so he responds, he elaborates on his story in Acts chapter 22. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? What shall I do? I could have the worship team come up. So the question for us right now and this morning is, as we ponder our own salvation, the state of where we have been saved, radically saved, we cannot explain. If you are a believer, your response is, what shall I do, Lord? And if you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, let me tell you that someone will pay for your sin. Either Christ paid for it on the cross for you, or you will pay for all of eternity. And just as he did for Saul, he cries out to you and says, I desire to have mercy on you, so come forth. Surrender. Surrender. So for us this morning, as we worship, as we sing, just ask the question and let the Spirit lead you. Lord, what shall I do? What does it look like to respond that you're sovereign over my life? Am I willing to let you do whatever you want with my life? Am I eager to meet you where you are, Lord? Sing.